Father, we thank you for your word, and as we study it this morning, Lord, I pray your spirit would work in our hearts and minds and lead us to understand more of you, more of your word, and specifically, Lord, that we would be encouraged in our faith and that we would be encouraged to draw closer to you and apply your truth to our lives. And Lord, I pray that the faithful study of your word and seeking of you would produce that result. And we trust that it will. We lift up the children downstairs and pray, Lord, that they would grow in their faith and in their knowledge of your love and your grace towards them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Zechariah chapter 9. And really just very quickly, the context, post-exile, a portion of the Jews have returned to Jerusalem. They have started rebuilding the temple. That was full of challenge. They got started, they stopped, they restarted. During the prophecies of the prophet Haggai, Zechariah arrived on the scene shortly after. He continued to encourage them to be obedient to the direction of the Lord. And he also paints some of the bigger picture of God's bigger or grand plan, we could say, as he points, or the word of the Lord through Zechariah points to the coming of the Messiah and also the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, as not just servant and the cross, but also his return at the end to rule. So we have a mix of prophecies through the book of Zechariah. We'll see some this morning in chapter 9. Chapter 9 starts a new section in the book. Commentators, it seems, I only read so many, but it seems the thought is that this is a little later in Zechariah's life. And it does shift to, there's a couple of, we'll see the word burden, a couple of burdens pronounced in these last chapters up to chapter 14 in the book of Zechariah, or burden or judgments. And so we'll just jump right into it. In chapter 9, first four verses, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. So fairly thick. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. So we see this burden is against certain places or peoples. So burden or judgment. God is declaring judgment on these nations who are primarily to the north of Israel, and they're all enemies of Israel. It's interesting, the nations listed here in the first seven verses of this chapter, were all defeated by Alexander the Great in right around 332 BC. In fact, as they're listed, it kind of traces his march through that area. So we see Damascus, which is, and some of these cities exist still, some don't, but Damascus in Syria, down through Tyre and Sidon, Lebanon, and through a number of Philistine cities, which are kind of alongside Judah. And this is an amazing chapter, and Daniel has a similar picture of Alexander the Great and his defeat of so many nations in such a short period of time. But this chapter is the one we're going to focus on this morning. And I find it amazing. And this is it's a cool chapter because we've got the beginning of it and this announcing of judgment on a bunch of nations, and then history shows what the Greeks did under Alexander, and you kind of got to go, wow, that's impressive. Some critics of the Bible have gone as far as to say, well, this had to be written, you know, at the same time or after the events of Alexander the Great. The same kind of thing is said about the book of Daniel, certain chapters in Daniel. But God, prophecy is not difficult for him because he's just telling us the facts of the future when we see the Bible foretelling things. And prophecy has an element of telling forth, stating the truth, and foretelling. So for the Jews of the Zechariah's day, this is future to them. And I would say with some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, at times we see fulfillments that we can look back on, and yet they are something of a foreshadow of something more to come later. We see that with someone like Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed a pig at the altar, who defiled the temple, and it looks like that picture of the Antichrist, and yet Jesus said, well, still look for that abomination of desolation to come yet. So with our text in front of us, just on Alexander the Great, he was, and I'm not a historian, but he's one of these figures that's pretty well known in history. He was one of the, at least one of the greatest military tacticians, if you will, in history. The amount of territory that he conquered and conquered quickly is impressive. His army was relatively small and mobile. He completely destroyed the enemy. Probably part of that was he didn't have the troops to leave behind and kind of rule over all these different cities and nations he conquered. He needed to completely take them out and then not worry about who was rallying the troops behind him to make some kind of attack. So a very devastating warrior, really, military tactician, and amazing what he accomplished from a worldly perspective. And of course, we know he died young, He accomplished all this, conquered the known world, really, and died by age of, I think it was 33, somewhere in there. Died an alcoholic, apparently. So kind of a tragic end for him. So we see this prophecy fulfilled by Alexander. And also in this chapter, we see another king. Alexander was a great king in certain regards from a military or worldly perspective. But we'll see another king prophesied in this chapter. And that is the king we know, Jesus the Messiah. Verses 5 on through 8, it carries on. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza. And Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them. For now I have seen with my eyes. So these are the Philistine cities listed here. Of course, they were enemies, longtime enemies of Israel. And so judgment is pronounced upon them. The people of Ekron are mentioned, it says, like a Jebusite. So just a note on that. The Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem when David conquered the city. He didn't wipe them out, but incorporated them. So the same would happen to this people, the people of Ekron. So in this judgment, some are wiped out completely, some are not. Verse 8 is interesting. It points to a time of future protection for the very temple that the people of Zechariah's day had been rebuilding. And perhaps it's they're finishing it up at the time Zechariah writes this. But it's interesting that, well, I'll read it again, I will camp around my house. So the Lord will camp around his house because of the army. Because of him who passes by and him who returns. And with Alexander, when he went through the land conquering it, and Josephus, who was a historian, the first century, it's pretty interesting what he writes, and the thing is, however, it's quite long, so I'm going to try and paraphrase, but if you're interested, his account is worth looking up. But Alexander, I mean, he's just, and I'm paraphrasing, but he's just marching through these areas with his army. And he's taking cities that no one could before. I believe it's Tyre. I believe the Assyrians, the Babylonians, who were forces to be reckoned with tried to take that city, and they could not. Very difficult to attack, well defended. The Babylonians, something like, don't quote me on this, but something like 14 years they tried to defeat that city, and they could not. Alexander, it was a matter of months. They came up with a plan and executed it and defeated that city. And even in our text in verse 3, for Tyre built herself a Tyre, heaped up silver like dust, gold like mire, in the streets, wealthy, powerful. They could not stand before Alexander's army. The Jews were very much, and Jerusalem very much, on his in his sights. They, as they tended to be with all of their enemies, they were a thorn, and I believe they refused to pay any kind of taxes or whatever was demanded from them. So he had his sights set on dealing with them. But he had a vision. So separate things happen. Alexander has a vision, and the high priest in Israel hears from the Lord that they will be delivered, and to go out and meet Alexander when he approaches. And when they meet, Alexander realizes that here's the high priest and those with him, and this is who he saw in his vision quite some time before. The high priest, it seems, even pointed him to the book of Daniel, showing Alexander himself in prophecy. The end result being Jerusalem was spared. The words of the scripture we're reading were fulfilled. The Lord says here, I will camp around my house because of the army. And so this is a very encouraging passage. I love seeing prophecy that is fulfilled. The word of the Lord, which you can kind of look at it sometimes and go, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense or have a lot of relevance, but it's very relevant to the people of the time when these events happen. And I think about us and prophecy, things that will happen. There's some things that are so crystal clear, aside from the timing. The Lord will return. When, we don't know. But in some things, some of the details, you know, we study and we try and figure it out. And I think when it really matters, if we're seeking the Lord, we're there in the time, we will see, we will understand. Some of it can be a bit of speculation on our part. Like I say, when it comes to the end times, I have conviction as to what that's going to look like. But I will admit in front of you, if I'm wrong, I'm going to agree with God, because he knows how it's going to go about. I look forward to the rapture before the tribulation. If God's doing it differently, great. It's good. I'm not going to argue about it. None of us will, hopefully, at the time. So, but here's a prophecy fulfilled. And I think it speaks even louder when we see another prophecy here. So verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So a question might be asked, why bother going through books of the Old Testament like this? Well, one, as we've, the hope for all of you that have been along from chapter one, that there is great encouragement. And we learn things about the Lord, and we learn things about how he sees us and how he is faithful to his people. We also, I believe, when we see prophecy fulfilled, every time we see something that skeptics would say, that doesn't make any sense, that's not going to happen, and then we see, yes, God came through. These things, these are the things, it may be just a little at a time, but they encourage and increase our faith in the Lord. Because there is times in my life, and I'm sure in yours, that we might go, Lord, it seems, like we saw previously in Zechariah, this seems too marvelous, this seems too great to even happen. Or I don't understand all these details, but learning to trust him as others have trusted him, and then seeing him be faithful to his word. So verses 9 and 10 here, it shifts to another king. And in these two verses, we have both the first and second comings of Christ prophesied. Verse 9, this is quoted in Matthew, what we call the triumphal entry, with Jesus riding on a donkey, a colt. And he is a king entering Jerusalem. He's announcing who he is. There's the cries of save now. And when this was questioned, Jesus said, if they don't, even the rocks will cry out. And so we get a glimpse of how great a king he is. Yet it was a humble thing. Triumphal entry, it probably didn't look that triumphal or triumphant to a Roman looking at it. It wouldn't have. Not that many, not that amazing. Nonetheless, the king entered Jerusalem, but he was approaching the cross. He was lowly, and not because he was riding on a donkey, because a donkey, that is what a king would ride in peace. A horse is more war and victory, a donkey more the idea of peace. But considering the king that Jesus is, a very lowly entrance. Now, verse 10, it shifts and it speaks of peace in Jerusalem, dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the end or ends of the earth. So that's a different picture than Jesus moving towards the cross. Verse 10 is describing Jesus coming and ruling, defeating his enemies, and bringing peace to the earth. And there will be that time when he rules on this earth for 1,000 years. But so many in, well, we see it in Scripture in Jesus' day, they couldn't see the lowly Messiah, the suffering Messiah. They could see the victorious Messiah, and probably there was some of their own ambitions wrapped up in that. But we do live in a privileged time where we can look back on the cross and on these scriptures. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 10 through to 12, and Peter's been talking about the salvation of your souls. In verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the prophets, they prophesied these things, and yet they searched out, they searched to understand what it all meant. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. It's an interesting piece of scripture here in Peter. But it caught my attention as he does indicate that the prophets of old, they prophesied these things, but even for them, even for someone like Zechariah, he may have looked at this and, what does this mean exactly? Now, in Jesus' day, as Matthew quotes verse 9 of Zechariah, there were those who could see and go, well, Scripture is pointing to this very thing. In fact, it's being fulfilled so amazingly clearly right in front of us. This supports everything that Jesus has been telling us all along. And what does that mean to us? Well, we see scripture, prophecy fulfilled. And I think it's an encouragement to, well, know not only pieces of God's word, but as much as we can over time, the whole thing. And it's all of value in strengthening our faith and in growing us in relationship to the Lord. And some things we may know what God's word says and not quite understand how it's going to play out. But if we should be those who see it unfold in front of us, we will understand at the time when it comes to prophetic things. So, we live after the cross. We know Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We can look at history and see Alexander the Great. But then there's this verse 10 that's pointing its future. And so if there's a real point here, it's know that you know that you know that Jesus is coming again. Then he will plant his feet on this earth and he will rule and he will bring peace. He will have dominion over this earth. So it's a cool chapter in that we see three prophecies here. Two fulfilled, one amazing one yet to come. Verse 10 speaks of just a note here, Ephraim and Jerusalem. It does speak to bringing peace. It also speaks to, in the Old Testament, we know the northern and southern kingdoms, the land got divided. Ephraim speaks of the north, the northern kingdom. Jerusalem speaks of Judah, the southern kingdom. They are one nation. They are God's people. And again, one day that lowly king will be revealed as the glorious king. Verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Sometimes dry wells were used as prisons, essentially, somewhere to keep someone captive. So I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. So the blood of your covenant is mentioned. This would seem to be a reminder of the covenant between God and his people. And of course, for the Old Testament followers of the Lord, specifically the Jews, the blood of the sacrifices was familiar to them. So the blood of the covenant was familiar to them, but of course we know it all pointed to something more. It looked forward to the covenant, the new covenant, which is ushered in or based on Jesus' blood. And so the Bible teaches us that before a holy God, and we've seen the term Lord of hosts over and over, Lord of armies over and over in the book of Zechariah. This is God Almighty. This is God on the throne. Holy God. And the Bible is clear, sin has a consequence, a price. There's a wage received for sin. And it is death. It is eternal separation from God. That is ultimately where it's all going apart from Christ. And I think people that don't believe the Bible, and sometimes those of us who do, who are Christians, we might go, well, it seems a bit harsh. And how can a loving God send someone to hell, to eternal separation? The fact is, the course is set. We are heading in that direction apart from Christ. Like, at the fall, this is done. And so God, in his mercy, had a plan to save anyone who is willing to receive him. And so we are all like these who would be called prisoners in a pit. But we are offered freedom in Christ, because he ransomed us, he paid the price. And so salvation is not something we earn, it is something we are given through faith in the one who paid the price. To deny the one who paid the price would be to say no to that gift, to that freedom. So we are those who are set free as we, by faith, trust in the Lord and seek him. And in that too, we are to leave thy prison of bondage to sin and return to the stronghold of our Savior. Turn to God. And the New Testament is full of encouragement, instruction to live as those who are free. So having been set free, don't turn back to bondage. We are free. But the flesh, the human nature, our desire to be disobedient at times, it's a turning back to bondage. So this life in Christ is very much learning and growing and becoming closer to Him and being free, living as those who are free. When we fall, when we sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. But repent, turn from, and turn to God. And we will be blessed. You may not have all the cars and houses and whatever all else, maybe, maybe not, but the real blessing is eternity in heaven, forever in the presence of God, new bodies. These bodies will break down. If we are not raptured, we will die. If we're not here when the Lord returns, if we're already gone, it's because we died. But we will have new bodies one day. There's so many glorious things to look forward to. And Lord, help us. Lord, help me to get my eyes off of all the stuff and see. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's going to be glorious. Sometimes I try and think about it, but the circuits start to fry, honestly. If I can imagine it, it's probably not that great. So it'll be beyond anything we can imagine. But we do have some glimpses, some pictures of it that are just amazing. I love looking at the scriptures that show the throne room in heaven. It's just the power and majesty and holiness is astounding. Back to our text, verse 13. For I've bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. And this verse, I didn't come to a concrete, I'll be honest, conclusion, because it intrigues me. There's the sons of Zion and sons of Greece. One place we see them in history, the Jews rise up against the Greeks and have victory, was the Maccabees, who defeated the forces of Antiochus. So that was a major victory, a significant in history. So it certainly possibly could be that. It may point to something future also to us. But the main point is that the Lord will raise up His people, the right people at the right time. What God tells us He's going to do or orchestrate, He will do it. And this goes back, like trusting the Lord in these things, this goes right back to things like being sure of our salvation. Why are we sure? Because God tells us that we have salvation if we believe in Jesus, if we put our trust in Him, if He's Lord in our lives. 1 John 1:9 that I quoted, how do I know that I'm forgiven? Because He says, if I confess my sin, I am forgiven. And just like everything else in his word that he's been faithful to, he is faithful to these things as well. God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? It's a memory verse from way back. I think it's in Numbers 23:19. One of you can check up on me. God is not a man. He's faithful, 100%. Verse 14. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, and as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young man thrive, and new wine the young women. New wine or unfermented. So ultimately, this gets fulfilled at the time of Jesus' return. The greatest trial, the greatest tribulation will be that time we know as the Great Tribulation. And God's people will be delivered when Jesus returns at the end of that time. Verse 15. The Lord of hosts will defend them. The Lord of armies will defend them. Israel will have enemies on every side. The chance of victory, it will be hopeless. The Lord will defend them. He will save them. Verse 16. They shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. And I've said before, the church is not Israel. Israel is unique. But yet we are grafted in. We are God's people. So we don't want to lose sight of that. And when we see promises from God and his people in general, it definitely includes us. There are certain things that are specific to the land and to specific times. But God, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, he is our God. This isn't just some Old Testament thing. And our God will save us. He will save us from judgment. He will save us from things in this life. We are like jewels of a crown. Hopefully, we're like a banner over the land. And he will bring blessing upon us. So there is great hope in being a child of God. And I'm struck as we go through this book of the Bible, reminded again of the power and majesty of our God, of his complete plan. There's the specific plans, and he's got one for each and every one of us, specific plans. There's specific things to obey. Some are general. They're black and white in the Bible. We all should obey. And then there's specific things where he'll direct us in our lives. The Holy Spirit will direct us. And then there's the big picture, the grand plan that we are part of. And so we are very much sojourners here on this earth, and our home is heaven. I hope there's some encouragement this morning, seeing prophecies in Scripture written hundreds of years beforehand, fulfilled very accurately. These events happen. And the event of Christ's return will happen. People scoff that. And if they don't recognize God, why would they recognize the return of a Savior? And we hope for peace on earth, peace between people, but there will not be true peace until Christ returns. So hopefully knowing that helps us realize God has not lost control. He's on the throne. He's told us peace isn't happening till Christ rules. For us, to the best of our ability, be at peace. But if the world looks like it's coming unglued, and it does, God is not surprised. The bottom line, I think, is this. The king will return. Are we ready to meet the king? Are we looking forward to meeting the king? If we're not ready, well, what would it take to be ready? Well, one, trusting in him as Lord, seeking to go about his business, not building my own kingdom, and drawing closer to him. The closer we draw to the Lord, the more we abide in him, the more we will hope for his return, because it's that relationship. There will be an excitement. I know we have things we'd like to accomplish before he returns. It'll be amazing when he does. So he has set us free. And until that day that he comes, let's seek to live as those who are free and go about his business. I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And you are amazing. Your word is amazing. I pray that we would be struck by your majesty, your holiness, your faithfulness. When you say something, you stick to it. You fulfill your word. And I pray, Lord, you'd reveal to us the ways that you are revealing your truth, your word in our lives, that we would be encouraged to draw all the more closer to you. Thank you for setting us free, offering us freedom. Help us, Lord, to live as those who are free and having you as our stronghold, our refuge, our strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.